Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, and we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close to my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I'll even give you the price of it in money." A little bit of background information about Ahab before we talk about this particular story in 1 Kings 21. If you recall at all from your study of Bible history, you'll remember that Ahab was one of the most infamous kings in all of Israel, in part because of the influence of his wicked wife Jezebel. In concluding the story of Ahab's life, the writer of 1 Kings says in chapter 21 and verse 25, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." Yet, even he, the most wicked king in Israel up to that point, had a taste for simple pleasures. It's amazing that even amongst the most evil, vile sinners, fresh vegetables and beautiful scenery near your home are worth every penny spent. One wonders, however, whether Ahab had reached the same conclusion as Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is, that life is vanity, and even when surrounded by splendor, life does not hold a whole lot of meaning. Solomon, too, had planted gardens and built houses, according to Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 7, but he could never fill the spiritual void in his life with those things. Was Naboth's plot of land nothing more than Ahab's next thrill? Had Ahab built his palace over here and his spring home over there, and he built up this city and that city and built a fortress and built a road? And had Ahab just built all of these things and accumulated all these treasures, and now Naboth's little piece of land was just the next thing Ahab was looking for? Often, it is the objects that we cannot obtain that beguile us the most, as the scriptures are about to testify. But first, a quick practical application. When Ahab comes to Naboth and asks for his vineyard, his piece of land, he makes him a better offer. He says, "I'll take your piece of land because I want it for a vegetable garden, because it's right next to my house. I'll give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." Oftentimes, temptations come to us with what they claim is a better offer. Satan always has a way of being the salesman when it comes to sin. "You can sacrifice this relationship, and I'll give you something better. You can ruin your marriage, but trust me, the thrill of adultery will be worth it. You can ruin your reputation, but just trust me on this one. The enjoyment of the pornography or the other illicit material, it's all going to be worth it. You give up a little something for me, and I'll give you something even better in return." Be very, very careful when it comes to temptation that you're not being sold something by Satan. that Satan is not trying to offer you something that he claims is better, when in fact you're having to sacrifice something of incredible spiritual and emotional value to get it. Naboth recognized this. As we read in verse 3 of our text, 1 Kings 21, verse 3. Naboth, however, said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, from just this alone, we can surmise that Naboth was a God-fearing man who refused to compromise on even the laws that must have seemed very trivial to his contemporaries. Go to Leviticus chapter 25. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25, verse 23, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land." Go to Numbers 36 and see a similar passage. The book of Numbers, notice Numbers 36 and verse 7. "Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So citing these passages, Naboth informs Ahab that it was improper for him to sell the land that was rightfully given to his family by God. To do so would have been a breach of the covenant that his forefathers made with God when they first came to the land to take possession of it. Of course, there were provisions included in the law that allowed for temporary transfers of land between families of Israelites, but even these contracts were annulled at the year of Jubilee, when all property was returned to the family that originally owned it. Perhaps Naboth was unconvinced that Ahab would ever return the property to his family, considering the immediate changes that he wanted to make. He wanted to turn it from a vineyard to a vegetable garden. That might have made Naboth very uncomfortable, thinking that Ahab was trying to make the land his own permanently. And it's very likely that this law from the Old Testament had been ignored for so many years that Naboth just didn't want to deal with his peers when it came to this. Naboth was faithful in a very little thing, and I admire that about him. It was a little and seemingly inconsequential part of the law. Yet somebody like Ahab was only concerned with personal convenience. Now it says in verse 4, "So Ahab went to his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." Oh yes, that's a response certainly befitting a king. The most mature thing that Ahab could possibly have done. Possessions, of course, have a way with doing this to a man, bringing him to his lowest state, conjuring up the attitudes from our childhood. Ahab probably should have consulted a parable spoken to another vexed and sullen king when he is confronted with a hard truth. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Like David, Ahab had everything that he wanted, including the palace from which he gazed longingly at Naboth's vineyard. A couple of applications here. Truly, truly, it is human nature to be least pleased with the items that we have in our own possession. That's why we lust. That's why we covet. Our old toys become mundane once we have had our fun with them. But that's why covetousness is so destructive. It kills our appreciation and satisfaction of the things that we already have. Ahab couldn't even eat because of his obsession with Naboth's property. Now, we sometimes justify our covetousness by believing that all it will take is one more thing to make us happy, one more illicit romantic relationship, one more piece of property, one more lottery ticket, one more drink. Perhaps Ahab thought, if I only had Naboth's field, it would complete my collection, and then I could finally sit back and enjoy life. It's easy to forget that there is nobody who gets everything that they want in life. Even kings have their dreams frustrated by men of lower rank. But some things are just not for sale, no matter how precious they are. And just because a person might be very powerful does not mean that he is immune to sulking and pouting when he's told no. Ahab probably wasn't used to this. He probably wasn't used to somebody of a lower rank refusing him an offer, especially when he felt like the offer was more than fair. He was just getting Naboth's old vineyard, and he was going to give him either money for it or an even better piece of land. Who could refuse that? What kind of a stubborn, worthless person would ever refuse an offer like that? So here we have Ahab, king of Israel, a man who has everything that he wants except a little vineyard. He lays on his bed and turns away his face, and he's even unwilling to eat food. He's basically just pouting in his house. Do we do the same thing? Do we do the same thing when we don't get what we want? Do we do the same thing when we're made uncomfortable by somebody else around us? Do we do the same thing when we are rejected, or at least when we feel like or appear to be rejected by somebody? Do we walk around in our beautiful palace, surrounded by all of our possessions, with everything that a man or woman could ever really want in life, sullen and vexed? Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" He was clearly acting out his tantrum in such a way that everybody was aware of it. Kind of reminds you of when a little preschooler gets mad and he wants everybody to know about it. So he stomps his feet and he huffs really loudly and he crosses his arms and he scowls at his parents and tells his parents how unhappy he is and that they're the worst parents in the whole wide world. It's a temper tantrum. We've all seen it. We don't really expect it from a king, but we've all seen it. It reminds me of Proverbs 12 and verse 16, which says, "A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." I like that proverb. It means that a foolish person lets everybody know when he's upset about something. He makes a big show of it. He wants to tell everybody, to advertise, to telegraph, to everybody just how mad he is at somebody. And he's going to huff and sigh heavily, and roll his eyes and cross his arms and stomp his feet until everybody knows that he's been wronged. Now, even if Naboth had been wrong to refuse the sale of his property, a wise man finds ways of moving on in his life. Some people are very quick to advertise every perceived slight, every wrong that's done to them. They throw their fits and they pout around when they don't get their way, while other people, prudent people, wise people, conceal dishonor, and they treat their enemies with grace and tact, and they find dignified outlets for their frustration. Now observe here in verse 6. So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now notice the way that Ahab, in retelling the story, doesn't quite tell it right. What was Naboth's explanation? According to verse 3, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. But Ahab remembers it and explains it as, I will not give you my vineyard. So not only does Ahab shorten the response of Naboth so that it appears that Naboth was being rude or terse, he also misses the point of why Naboth rejects the offer altogether. Naboth wasn't just being selfish, but Naboth had a godly reason. He said, the Lord forbid me, as in, I'm motivated by God. I'm motivated by my relationship to Him. I'm motivated by my obligation to the law of God. It's not my choice. It's God's choice, because God is the one who created the laws that prevent the transfer of land, at least permanently. So the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You notice that Naboth doesn't call it my vineyard. Now that's what Ahab says. That's how Ahab recounts the story. I will not give you my vineyard. But for Naboth, it's not my vineyard. For Naboth, it's the inheritance of my fathers. That piece of land was a connection to his past. That piece of land was an inheritance. It was precious. It was valuable. That piece of land represented who his family was. A piece of land that his family had worked for generations. A piece of land that God had selected for his family upon entering the land of Canaan. That means something. And Naboth was unwilling to sell such a precious family heirloom, no matter the price. Now notice Jezebel's shock in verse 7. So Jezebel said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Watch out for the deals that are too good to be true. The law was not on Jezebel's side. God was not on Jezebel's side. It was not Jezebel's job to give the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to King Ahab. But her husband was so fixated on satisfying his own desires that he ignored the implications of her proposal. It is also interesting to note the lack of leadership on his part. She says, do you now reign over Israel? Well, yes, he does. But he's about to let Jezebel do whatever she wants, even if it's illegal and illicit, simply because he wants to be satisfied in his desires. He consented to Jezebel, almost the way that a child consents to his mother. It's sickening, in fact, the way he ends his tantrum with snack time, feelings hurt but on the mend. One can imagine a quivering lip and an occasional sniffle from this royal figure as Mommy Dearest makes everything right for him. Jezebel is absolutely shocked that a king could not get whatever he wanted. And this was probably because of her upbringing. She was probably used to a dictatorial, manipulative style of leadership. Even her native religion taught such, as some historians have noted, a correlation between this story and an ancient Canaanite legend. Remember, Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was not an Israelite. She came from Canaanite stock. According to one writer, J.A. Thompson, in The Bible and Archaeology, had this to say, one of the myths of Canaan told of a goddess who found a young hunter one day with a beautiful bow, the gift from another god. He would not part with such a precious possession. Then she gained permission from El, the chief of the gods, to take measures to obtain the bow. She selected a man of brutal character, turned him into an eagle, placed him in a flight of eagles, and had him swoop down one day to peck the young hunter to death. She then took the bow with impunity. Might was right in Canaanite mythology. If gods and goddesses behaved in this selfish fashion, could it be expected that their worshippers would be any better? So let's pick up in verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. That's a little disturbing, don't you think, there in verse 8? That she would write letters in Ahab's name and seal it with his seal. Ahab probably didn't care, though. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death.'" So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came about, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Sadly, we see from this story that all classes of their society were involved in this horrendous deed. Both the nobles, the elders of the city, and the worthless men had a part to play here. Why they consented? It's never made clear in the text, but it is easy to speculate that Jezebel commanded a great deal of fear. This unscrupulous woman was known for her participation in intrigue. Of course, she was very careful to make everything appear legal, which is sad. She had all the technicalities covered. She knew what was required in the law in order to get somebody stoned to death, and she was able to use the law against Naboth. And not a soul in the city was willing to stand up for Naboth. When these two witnesses came forward and said that he had cursed God, nobody vouched for Naboth's integrity. So while Ahab and Jezebel were moving swiftly to bring about the downfall of Naboth, God was moving even faster. Just as Ahab is touring his new property, possibly making mental sketches of what his new vegetable garden might look like, or imagining the flavors and aromas of next season's meals, Elijah shows up. The great prophet Elijah, who had so many run-ins with Ahab and Jezebel. He shows up and explains the consequences of his actions in verses 17 through 24. We don't have time to look at it in great detail, but notice in particular verse 21. This is the word of the Lord coming through the prophet Elijah. "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." And Jezebel gets her own curse as well in verse 23, saying that the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Being eaten by dogs and crows is a punishment that's a bit lost on our culture. Dogs were not adorable household pets like they are today, but they were scavengers and mongrels. They were the lowest nominally domesticated creatures in the region. Now, while some of the specific outcomes of this promise, of this prophecy are altered because of Ahab's change of heart in verses 27 through 29, the force of the punishment is still felt very strongly. In fact, that God would amend his judgments at all shows his great and unalterable desire to see people reconciled to him. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we remember that God says, "I do not desire the death of the wicked, but I desire that they repent." The only encouraging thing about this story is that the harsh judgment might have been the only thing that ever could have changed Ahab's heart. God is so impressed with that fact that he even mentions that in verse 29, how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Great lesson as we bring our program to a close. If even Ahab could change, after all of the evil things that he had done in his lifetime, then surely there's hope for you too. If you'd like to study the gospel further and find out what must be done to make your life right with God, then reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.